Our Old Covenant reading for this morning is from Nehemiah 5. We'll read the entire chapter beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Here ends the Old Covenant reading. Keep your place with me here in Nehemiah 5, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this morning's sermon. Turn with me to our New Covenant reading, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 6 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, "He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever." Here ends the New Covenant reading. Turn with me back to Nehemiah chapter 5. As we do the work of God, we will face opposition. And we saw this back in Nehemiah 4, that Nehemiah and the people of Israel experienced serious opposition as they went about to do the work of God to build the wall of Jerusalem. And the opposition that they faced came from without. It came from the world and the devil. You remember that there were those surrounding Jerusalem who at first tried to discourage the work by their words, but when that didn't work, they plotted to come and attack. And so Nehemiah and the people are facing serious opposition from without. But now as we come to Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah has to deal with the enemy within. He must deal with the opposition that comes from the sinful flesh of the people. The people united against the opposition that came from without. They were faithful in building the wall. They didn't allow the threats and the discouragement of the people around them to stop them from doing the work of God. They faithfully stood for the cause of the kingdom of God. That's an incredible thing. But now they are at risk of being derailed by the sinful desires of their own hearts. And what's startling about this is that the very same people who led in doing the work on the wall are the people who are now leading in the sin that puts the whole project and the community at risk. Now, the problem is that some of the people have given themselves over to the love of the things of this world rather than the love for the kingdom of God, love for God and love for neighbor. They have been putting self before God, self before their brothers and their sisters. And you know, the reality is that we are always in danger of doing the very same thing. On the one hand, we can commit to doing the work of God. We can stand against the opposition of the world and the devil. But if we aren't careful, we can easily become sidetracked by the desires of the flesh. We can easily become sidetracked by seeking to serve ourselves instead of serving the kingdom of God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nehemiah 5, then, is a lesson in dealing with the sinful desires of the flesh that stand in opposition to the work of God. And so if we would see the work of God go forward in our lives and in our church, we must deal with our own flesh. Well, how do we do that? Nehemiah 5 gives us an example. And I want us to look at the way that this plays out in Nehemiah 5 here under three headings. The first is the problem, the second is the solution, and the third is the example. How do we deal with the sinful desires of our flesh? Well, look here first at the problem that is presented to us in verses 1 through 5. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Now, what's going on here is that the people have been busy up to this point in working on the wall. And the fact that the work on the wall is going well has glossed over the reality that all is not well with the people. Now, it would make perfect sense to realize here that the problems that they're experiencing and that they're talking about now have been present already. They've been present throughout this time that they've been working on the wall, but maybe sort of the stress and the strain of putting up such a massive building project has served to draw out these problems. It's served to augment the difficulty that these people are experiencing. You know, maybe they've been spending their time working on the wall and now they realize they don't have any food, they don't have any money, they haven't been working in their fields because they don't have fields, and so now the stress and the strain of the building has begun to make these problems come to light. Now what is happening here is one group of Jews is crying out against another group. They are being oppressed by their own people. So some of the people here are wealthy and things are going fine for them financially, and they're doing very well. Things are looking up for them. It's not a stress on them that they have to work on the building project of the wall. But another group is poor and desperate and in need of assistance from the community. And recognize this is a fairly large group of people that's coming and saying, "We need help." They say here, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many." They need food. They need basic necessities to keep alive. They are mortgaging land to buy food because there's been a famine sometime in the recent past. They're also mortgaging their land to pay the king's tax. There was a tax that would have come on them from the king of Persia, and it was a fairly substantial tax that would have put a burden on the people, and so they weren't able to pay this. They had to mortgage their lands to borrow money to pay the king's tax. And also now, because they have no money and no land, they've been forced to sell their children into slavery so that they can have food to eat. Now, there is a major problem here. Nehemiah has been working on the wall so that a holy people can dwell with a holy God in a holy city. But the people are not holy. Some of them are oppressing others. How can the people dwell with God if they are not holy? How can they dwell with God if they have allowed sin to creep into their midst? Nehemiah has successfully confronted the enemy without, but now he must face the enemy that comes from within. And the community, because of this sin that is in the community itself is in danger of fracturing, so that the work that they have been doing together, united as a people, is also in danger. If the people cannot work together, how can they do the work of God? And so Nehemiah must restore unity if he is to complete the building project and help restore the people to covenant relationship with God. You'll notice maybe that those that are oppressing the poor are the nobles and the officials. And this is a little bit startling because these are presumably the same nobles and officials who helped drive forward the work on the wall. They led in the work of building the wall, but now they are the ones who are guilty of sinning against the community. And it's important to realize because it's possible to be doing the work for the Lord in one area of life and yet to allow a major sin to creep into another area of life. Now, maybe you're serving the Lord in some capacity in your life, and you look at your life and you think, I'm serving the Lord. I must be doing well. And if you are, then praise God. Keep doing that work that God has called you to do. But you need to realize that if the devil cannot oppose you outright, he may seek to slip in by a back door. We can never let our guard down. We can never look at our lives and think, I'm doing well, I have nothing to worry about. We must constantly examine our lives to see if the sin of the flesh has crept into our lives. And you know, maybe these Jewish nobles and officials, you know, in looking at their lives, they thought, well, this doesn't affect anyone else. But see, sometimes we think that way, don't we? We think, well, our sins don't affect other people. It's just my sin. It's not really a big deal. But that is what is so deceiving about sin. It's always destructive. It always becomes a hindrance to our work for the kingdom of God. See, the sins of the nobles and the officials are having a massive impact on the life of the community. There are many people that are being oppressed and discouraged, and they are threatening to give up on doing the work of God because they cannot even feed their families. The nobles have set themselves to doing the work of God, but now their sin is the very thing threatening to derail the work of God. So we must always be on guard against the sins of the flesh that would do this to us. Now, when Nehemiah learns what is going on, he becomes angry. And I think it's pretty clear here from this passage that this is a righteous anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." There can be a place for anger against ungodliness and that which is in opposition to God. Nehemiah is angry because the officials and the nobles of the people have explicitly broken the law of God. See, they were supposed to be leading the people in rebuilding the wall so that they could lead the people in coming back to covenant relationship with God, but instead they themselves have broken the covenant relationship. They have broken the law of God. And Nehemiah needs these leaders. Realize these are the ones that are leading in the work on the wall. He needs them, right? If he's going to accomplish the work of rebuilding, he needs the nobles and the officials to be on his side. And yet, he's not afraid to confront them in their sin. He's not afraid to accuse them of sin when their sin is exposed. And I think this teaches us that we should never tolerate sin because we are afraid to offend those who are committing sin. This can happen in a very real way in the church. Pastors and elders sometimes are hesitant to confront sin because they are afraid that people will leave and that they'll lose the financial contribution that those people bring to the church. It can be very tempting to say, well, we're not going to say anything because we might offend them. But notice here, Nehemiah is not afraid. He sees the sin of these leaders and he sees that it is tearing apart the community and putting the work of rebuilding the wall at risk. And so he confronts them. Now, how have the nobles and officials broken God's law? I said that they explicitly have broken the commands of God. How have they done this? I want to read to you from Leviticus 25, a somewhat lengthy passage, so stick with me. Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 43. This is what the Lord commands his people. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. And then also in Deuteronomy 23:19, a very similar command. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. Now, what are these texts from Leviticus and Deuteronomy making clear? They're making clear that the people of Israel were not to lend to each other for profit. Right? If someone becomes poor and needs to borrow, you're not to make a profit off what you give to them. You're supposed to give to them and then they pay back, but you don't make anything off of that. Also, they were not to treat one another as slaves. In other words, they couldn't own each other. The fundamental problem with the Jews who are oppressing the poor here is that they have not feared the Lord. They have acted as if they can own the land, as if they can own the people. But they cannot own their brothers and their sisters because all of them are servants of the Lord. He purchased them as his own possession from the land of Egypt. So they are servants of the Lord. They cannot buy and sell one another, but that is exactly what they are doing. Now, I think it's pretty obvious to us that we aren't selling our brothers and our sisters into slavery, right? We aren't guilty of this exact same kind of sin. So we might think, well, what does this have to do with me? And I also highly doubt that we're giving out loans at interest to one another. But the question we need to ponder is this. Are we putting our selfish desires above the welfare of the people of God? Are we putting our desires, what we want, what we can get for ourselves, are we putting that above the unity of the church? See, the nobles and the officials were thinking, what can I get out of this? What can I earn for myself? Ooh, if I lend some money, I'll make a nice profit. If I take this guy as a slave, I can sell him and get money for myself. And they're fracturing the community. They care nothing for the unity of the people of God. They're willing to destroy the unity of the church if they can make a profit, if they can get their desires fulfilled. Now, I'm going to give you one example that I trust will not happen in our church, but I want you to see that personal desires can be put above the unity of the church. Now, imagine that, you know, you have a church that is getting ready to put up a new building. Not too hard to imagine. We're in a similar situation, hopefully sometime down the road. Well, imagine that some members of the congregation in this church have contributed substantially to the building fund. This kind of thing has happened in the past. And those members who have contributed substantially feel entitled to choosing certain aspects of the new building, like the color of the rug or the color of the walls. Seems kind of silly when you say it, but you have to realize churches have split over these kinds of things. People get upset when they don't get what they want. That's just one example, and I trust that will not happen in our church because there is unity and peace and love here. But it's a good example to us to realize that there are ways in which we can take our own desires and put them above the unity of the church. Well, I'm not getting my way, I'm going to leave because I didn't get what I wanted. There are many ways that this can happen, and we need to be on guard. Our personal desires do not come before the work of the kingdom of God, and they do not come before loving our brothers and our sisters. That is what these nobles and officials have done, isn't it? They have failed to love one another. They have failed to show love to their brothers and their sisters, and instead they have sought to profit off of them. We might be called to give up our personal desires in order to love our brothers and sisters. That is what these leaders of the people of Israel are called to do. They are called to give up their own desires, to love their brothers, to love God, to love the law of God. So we've seen the problem here. The problem is that it's possible to put our desires above the work of the kingdom of God. And now we come to the solution. Look with me at verses 6 through 11. Nehemiah says this, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest from each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them.'" Now, when Nehemiah sees what is going on here, he brings up these nobles and officials on charges before the community. He calls a public meeting to address the problem. They have broken God's law, and so they must be brought up on public charges. And in the course of this public hearing, we find out that the community has been buying back their fellow Jews out of slavery to the Gentiles. So what had happened was is some of them had been sold into slavery to the Gentiles, and the Jewish community is going around buying them back so they can liberate them. They're using their resources to help deliver their brothers and their sisters from slavery, and that's a really good thing. But what's happening is while the community is doing this, buying their brothers and sisters back, the nobles and officials who have gotten slaves of their own people have again sold them into slavery. So they're making a profit off selling their brothers and their sisters, and they're leaving it to the community to go and buy them back. They're lining their own pockets, and they're saying, "Let the community take care of them. We'll just take the profit." This is not how the leaders are supposed to behave. And what they are doing is contrary to the fear of God and to the law of God. As we read in Leviticus, it's very clear that they were not to sell one another, but that is what they are doing. We find something else interesting here. Nehemiah and his group of people have been lending to the poor. Now, I don't think there's anything to show that Nehemiah and his associates were participating in this charging of interest. In other words, I don't think they're the ones that are gathering up land and selling people into slavery and lending out at interest. And I think the text is indicating that instead they are lending with the purpose of helping their brothers and their sisters, not to get gain at their expense. And this is made clear by the fact that Nehemiah is shocked and angry when he hears what is going on. He's horrified at when he finds out that they are lending at interest and selling into slavery their own brothers and their sisters. So Nehemiah and his associates stand in contrast to the nobles and the officials who are oppressing the people. Nehemiah calls the nobles and officials to stop this exacting of interest, to return the lands that they have taken, and to return the interest that they have taken. And what is happening here is that Nehemiah is gathering an assembly together in order to restore justice to the land. But something else more important is going on. It is about restoring justice, but that's not the only thing. Nehemiah's desire is also to restore the people as a whole to a covenant relationship with God. In verse 9, he says this, "The thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" The people need to come back to the fear of God. They need to restore justice, yes, but there's a deeper heart problem. They have not feared God, and now they need to return to the fear of God. Nehemiah is rebuilding the city so that the people can dwell with God, and now he's rebuilding the people so that they can dwell with God. The problem is that the nobles and officials have put themselves before the work of God, and the solution is they must return to the fear of God. Now, what does it mean? We talk about that. We talk about the fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? Well, in one sense, it means to be afraid of who God is, right? He is God, and we are his creatures. He is holy, and we are sinful. We should be afraid to do what is contrary to his law because he is just and holy and he will judge sin. But in another sense, the fear of God and living in the fear of God means to live in relationship with God, to live in covenant relationship with God. Because of Jesus Christ, God is our heavenly Father and we are his children. Christ came to take the curse and the punishment of sin on himself. And so if we have put our faith and our trust in Christ for salvation, we need not fear the wrath of God, right? Christ has taken the wrath of God on himself. But we still must live in the fear of God. We do not fear the wrath of God, but we fear God. And what does this look like? Well, Psalm 25, verse 12 tells us, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose." And then down in verse 14 of the same psalm, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." What does it look like to fear the Lord? Well, it looks like submitting to God, submitting yourself to his revealed will, submitting to how he has shown himself to you in his word. It means to hear God's word and to be instructed in it how you are to live. And so the fear of God, living in the fear of God, what Nehemiah is calling the people of Israel to do, and what we are being called to do, to live in the fear of God, is the very opposite of living in service to self. Our culture has said that the only way to be an authentic person is to serve yourself. Be yourself. Do what you want to do. Live in the way that makes you happy. But God says, serve me. Follow my word. Live in communion with me. The chief end of man is to glorify and enjoy God, not to glorify and enjoy ourselves. For the Jews in Nehemiah 5, this fear of God plays out in a very practical way of loving their fellow Jews by giving to them generously. See, they are called to give up of themselves, to give up of their resources for the sake of the people of God. What does it mean to fear God? It means to love your neighbor. It means to give of yourself to your neighbor. Maybe God is calling you to give in some way to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is an incredibly important part of fearing the Lord. Give to the work of God. Give to your brothers and your sisters as God has given you the means. Now, this certainly may be financial giving, right? We financially give to the work of the church, and that is an important part of our worship and of our lives before God. It's an important part of living in relationship with God. You know, we certainly may give to our brothers and our sisters financially when we see that they are in need, and that is a good way of giving, but there are many ways to give. You can give your time. You can give your energy. You can give your care and your love. You know, a brief phone call to a friend in need can go a long way in showing them love and showing them that you care and that you are with them in their time of need. A good example of this kind of caring and giving to the people of God is found in the book of Ruth. You'll remember the story of Ruth. Ruth and Naomi come back to the land of Israel, and they are in need. They have nothing. They're completely destitute. But when Boaz sees them in need and he finds out that they have a need, what does he do? He gives to them. He makes sure that Ruth has a place to work where she can be safe and she can prosper. He makes sure that she has someone to marry who turns out to be himself. He gives to the people of God in their time of need. He didn't turn away when he saw a need. He didn't think to himself, someone else will take care of them. Someone else will do this. I just don't have time. I'm too busy. He gave of himself, and he sets us an example to follow. Now the people here in Nehemiah agree to the reforms proposed by Nehemiah. Look with me at verses 12 through 13. Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. And the people agree to the reforms that Nehemiah has put before them. And so Nehemiah makes them swear an oath before the Lord, and he threatens them with a covenant curse if they refuse to follow through. And the reform is accomplished as the people do what they have promised to do. They say, "Yes, we will do it," and they do it. And so the people, again, because of this reform, are united to do the work of God on the wall and in the community. But something interesting about Nehemiah is that he doesn't just tell the people to reform, right? He doesn't just say, "Look, guys, you need to do this." I mean, he does do that, but that's not the only thing that he does. He also sets an example by his own life. He sets an example. Look with me at verses 14 through 19. Nehemiah says this, "Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them of their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Notice Nehemiah sets an example for the people. He doesn't tax them. He doesn't take the food allowance that the governors usually took from the people. In other words, he isn't in this for what he can get for himself. He's thinking about what he can do for the people instead. His purpose was to work on the wall and to care for the needs of the people. And he dedicated himself to that work. And his servants had the same purpose as well. Nehemiah has a single focus as a man and as a leader. And that is, he is focused on doing the work of God. He bears the financial cost of being governor himself. He doesn't put that pressure on the people. He saw his work as a labor of love for his people, and so he sets an example of what it looks like to love God and to love neighbor as the law of God commands. Nehemiah denied himself for the sake of the kingdom of God. He lived for the glory of God. He feared God. You know, Acts 2, verses 43 through 44 gives us a good example of what this kind of fearing God and giving to the people of God looks like. It says this, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common." In other words, when the early church came under the awe of God or under the fear of God, they gave willingly to the work and to the people of God. They gave of themselves. They shared what they had. As we live for the glory of God, we will commit ourselves to the work and to the people of God. The question that you need to ask yourself this morning is, how can you give yourself to the work of God? How can you give yourself to the people of God? What is it that you have that you can offer to the work of God? What is God calling you to do for the sake of his kingdom? Now, this might be very simple. This might be being faithful in your job, right? As you are faithful in doing the work that God has called you to do, you provide for God's people by providing for your family, by providing for the needs of the church. You're able to do this in your faithfulness at work. You are called to do the work of God by sharing the gospel with your words, yes, but also with your lives. as you show yourselves honest and faithful in what God has called you and given you to do. This is doing the work of God. Maybe God has called you to give to his people by doing something as simple as sitting down for devotions with your kids on a regular basis. Give to them as God has enabled you to give. Maybe God is calling you to give of your time to your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Maybe you know someone in need, someone who needs comfort, someone who needs a phone call. Give of what God has enabled you to give. Will you give yourselves to the work of God? And you know, the amazing thing about this is that God sees when we do his work. He knows and he rewards. Look at what Nehemiah does. He asks God to remember his good works. And this might sound a little strange to our ears. You know, I think maybe we're not used to talking this way. But notice this is given to us in the Word of God for our teaching and for our learning. It might seem like Nehemiah is being a little bit proud, but I think the opposite is actually true. I think Nehemiah understands an important gospel principle. Faith always works. Faith produces fruit that can be seen. And that is exactly what we see in Nehemiah. He's put his faith in God, and his faith has produced fruit and works, good works that can be seen and that can be shared. This is not to earn righteousness with God. We know that Jesus Christ is the only one who earned righteousness on our behalf by his perfect life and his death. And we trust in him alone for righteousness and salvation. We rest in his righteousness, not our own. We do not look to our good works as a way to earn favor with God, but rather our good works are the response of faith to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. True faith always gives of itself to God. And so if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you must realize that your faith is now calling you to give of yourself to God. Nehemiah shows by his works that he has put his faith in God. Those who have received much must give much. And brothers and sisters, we are those who have received much in Jesus Christ. Look at all the blessings of God that have been poured out upon us. Look at the grace that we continually receive from God himself. We have been given much, and so we must give. Like Nehemiah, we are called to give of ourselves for the sake of the kingdom of God. And the Lord remembers and rewards those who seek his kingdom first. I think this is really important for us to understand because, you know, when you commit yourself to the work of God, the devil will inevitably sneak up and whisper in your ear, it doesn't matter what you do. It's all for nothing. God isn't really going to reward you. You're not really going to benefit from this self-sacrifice and self-denial. That is what the devil will seek to tell you. And the problem with this is if we listen to the lie of the devil, we will quickly become discouraged and leave off doing the work of God. If we give in, even subconsciously to this, we will set aside the work of God and we will pursue fulfilling our own desires. But look at Nehemiah. For 12 years, he persisted in generously giving to the work of the people of God. And he didn't give up. How did he do that? How did he persist for 12 years, constantly giving out of his own pocket to fund the work of being a governor? He did this because he believed that God is the one who sees and rewards the work that we do for him. Child of God, have you been faithfully doing the work that God has called you to do? If you have, then know with confidence that God sees your work and he will reward you in his time. The problem that we find in this chapter is that the nobles and the officials have put their desires before the work of God. And the solution is to return to the fear of the Lord by loving God and loving neighbor. And Nehemiah sets the example of what this kind of love looks like by generously giving of himself to the work of God. As you set out to do the work of God, you must inevitably come to face the opposition from your own flesh. Your flesh will seek to put your own desires first. It will tell you, put yourself first. Do what you want to do. Make yourself happy. But child of God, you will be able to overcome the desires of the flesh. you will be able to overcome the opposition within you, and thus the opposition from without, as you live in the fear of God, and as you consciously give to the work of God. And so live for the kingdom of God by giving to the kingdom of God. Amen.